Shall we turn to the Gospel of Luke, please? Chapter 2. We're going to read more scriptures, I think, than we're going to speak on. Lay a little foundation, and the Lord will maybe finish the subject tomorrow night. Luke 2, verse 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, or the word is really enrolled. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenus was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign, or the sign, unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. When they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Now shall we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said unto him, He that is washed or bathed needeth not to wash his feet, needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Now look farther on in this gospel to chapter 19. Verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Just look at verse 4 of the next chapter. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now two more readings. Revelation 1. Verse 12. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, And being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now turn to chapter 19. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written which that no man knoweth but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the Lord will bless the reading of these various scriptures to us tonight, and I trust you'll help me to touch your hearts as we take up the subject of the garments that were worn by the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. That's a simple subject, isn't it? You're all familiar with the portions that we have read. They're very common portions, so you probably know more about them than I do, but I've had some thoughts I thought I would just pass on to you the next two nights, if the Lord will. The garments of our Lord. In Luke chapter 2, we have the thought of the poverty of his birth. That's indicated in the type of garment that was used on his little body when he came into the world. Then in John chapter 13, we have the humility of his ministry. He laid aside his garments and girded himself, and he washed the disciples' feet. Then when we come over to John chapter 19, we have the shamefulness of his death. They cast lots for his vesture, and they parted his garments. We see shame connected with the way our Lord was handled on the day of his crucifixion. And in John chapter 20, we have the thought of the glory of his resurrection, and I doubt if we'll get that far tonight. The empty tomb had some very revealing things contained in it that convinced the disciples without a shadow of a doubt that his body could not possibly be stolen, as the Jews reported, but that it had to rise supernaturally from the grave. Then in Revelation chapter 1, we have his priestly activity among the assemblies, and we have him girded about the paps with a golden girdle. And we see him wearing the ephod, so he is a robed priest, judging the condition of the seven churches in Proconsular Asia. Last of all, we see him in his strength and the solemnity of his return, when he comes back to judge the nations and set up his kingdom, and there his vesture is dipped in blood. So in Luke chapter 2, we have a number of things before us. We have the manger, and we have angels, and we have the shepherds, and we have his mother. And I've just written over that chapter, the Savior. So we want to talk a little bit about the Savior. Then in John chapter 13, we have the guest chamber, and we have the disciples, and we have the Lord Jesus Christ there, and he is acting the part of a servant. He is washing their feet. They're not washing his feet. He is washing their feet. Then when we come to John chapter 19, we find him as the sacrifice. And there we see the cross, and we're going to consider the Gentile powers and their attitude to the Lord on that occasion. Then the 20th chapter of John, we have him as the Son of God. And we have the angels and the disciples, and we have a sepulcher that is now vacated. Then when we come over to Revelation chapter 1, we have the Son of Man. That's how he's spoken of in that chapter. And there we have him judging seven churches. It's amazing, isn't it? There's only two churches he has nothing to condemn them for. And those are the only two churches where Satan is active in persecuting them. The only two churches that are being persecuted by Satan are the only ones the Lord finds nothing to condemn them for. And I'll tell you this right now, it's jumping the subject a bit, but the more an assembly seeks to please God, the more active the Satan becomes against the testimony. And the more you want to live individually for God, the more the powers of darkness are going to invade your domain and bother you too. And so these Philadelphia and Smyrna got persecuted, especially Smyrna. But there's no rebuke from the Lord towards those two churches. And today, those are the only two cities in Proconsular Asia that has any kind of a Christian testimony whatsoever. All the others, there's nothing left at all. Some of them, there's not even a city left. Then in the last chapter, or the last reading in Revelation chapter 19, we have the heaven opened and the armies of heaven, and there we have the sovereign riding on a white horse, strict military, imperial power, riding forth to victory, and he has a vesture, but it's dipped in blood. So he's the Savior, and he's the servant, and he's the sacrifice. He's the Son of God, and he's the Son of Man, and he's the Son. So those are the few things that we want to take up here tonight and tomorrow night. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, in regards to the two comings, two future returns of Christ. Here we have the angels, and they're going back into heaven. Now, we didn't read all of Revelation chapter 19, but you will notice in that reading there, we have angels, and they're coming out of heaven. It's just the opposite. And another thing to be noticed is that in this chapter here, we have angels declaring peace. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. When you come to Revelation chapter 19, you have them declaring war on this stricken earth, this human race. Then here we have the picture of a little family, Joseph and Mary, and now the child. When you go over to Revelation chapter 19, you don't have a family at all. Really, you've got fury. God is going to pour out his fury upon a godless society. Then in this portion here, we have two old people. We have that woman Anna and Simeon. And when we go over to Revelation in the context there, in chapters 19 and 20, we've got two people as well. We have the false prophet and we have the Antichrist. And the last thing we might mention regarding this portion that we're going to look at tonight, we have mentioned just before at the birth of John the Baptist, and in Revelation chapter 17, we have the death of Babylon, the great religious system completely dying. Now that's the contrast. And of course, here his little body is wrapped in swaddling clothes, but in that coming day his vesture will be dipped in blood as he tramples his enemies under his feet. He is waiting that day, isn't he? He's waiting the day when God will put his enemies as the footstool of his feet. Now let's just go back here to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. This was a new experience for the Lord. He came into this world in incarnation, and he was wrapped, and he experienced the tenderness of a mother. Another unique experience for our Lord is farther on when he was lifted up on the tree. And he mentions that, doesn't he, in John chapter 12. There we have the thought of him being nailed, and we see the wickedness of the human heart in taking the Son of God with wicked hands and crucifying and slaying him. Then his body is laid in a tomb. And then another new experience for him, we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, he is now sitting at the right hand of God. What a tremendous experience for the Son of God. Now you'll notice here, I was noticing today in verse 1, there was a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now that's not that they were going to have to pay any money when they went up. They didn't have any money. But it's the thought of an enrollment to see what their income was and what their property was worth as a basis for future taxing. So they're going to be enrolled, and they're going to have to give an account of their status in relation to monetary things. And I noticed today for the first time, the last time, you know, and Luke's the only one that speaks of this taxing except the writer to the Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we have that same word, but it's translated written. And that's the last time you find it in the Bible. And there you have the city of Zion. You have the heavenly Jerusalem. You have the living God. You have a great multitude. You have an innumerable company of angels. And you have the spirits of just men made perfect. But then you'll read there, you have the church of the firstborn written in heaven. That's interesting, isn't it? This is the first incidence of something being enrolled. The church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. Now I want you to think of it this way. This enrollment here brought out their status, what they were worth. When you and I get home to heaven, we're part of the church of the firstborn, and there we have the preeminence of the church. Whenever you have the word firstborn, it means preeminent. And so we'll be preeminent above the innumerable company of angels. The spirits of just men made perfect, I believe, refer to those that have never been incorporated into the church. Those Old Testament saints, they're the spirits of just men made perfect. But we will be enrolled, and our status will be known throughout all eternity. And our status, brethren, in heaven, what we are worth, depends on how we live down here, doesn't it? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And so the church of the firstborn is enrolled in heaven. Its name is written in heaven. And so whatever we do down here, we are building up a treasure for that coming day when we will be enrolled in heaven. Don't think we're all going to have the same status there, because we're not. And I'll tell you, this is the time to really be selfish for yourself in regards to the next life. Because we're going to form a part of that coming kingdom, and we're going to have different positions in that kingdom, and the position I occupy there depends on how I live down here. I remember Mr. Wart once saying, his father was a tailor. And, my father was a weaver in Ireland too. He's a weaver. And he explained to me when that shuttle goes back and forth across the loom, sometimes there's a clock in it. And that, do you ever look at a piece of cloth and maybe there's one thread and it's misplaced? You just notice a little imperfection in the cloth. Mr. Wark says, I don't want any clocks in my garment. Because he says, we are now weaving the garment on earth that we're going to wear for eternity. How does that make sense to you now? We are now weaving on earth what we're going to wear for eternity. And you don't want something that's not perfect up there, now, do you? You want to have a good position in heaven, don't you? Well, that depends on how you live down here. And so Joseph and Mary, they had to go up and declare themselves. They were enrolled. And they had to tell their monetary worth on that occasion. Now, there's something else that's interesting here, that this enrollment seemed to take place all of a sudden. Just all of a sudden. I believe God put it in the heart of the king to do this. I'll tell you why. According to Micah chapter 5, it was prophesied that when the Messiah came into this world, he would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. It's interesting how it's called the city of David and not Bethlehem here. Farther down, it's called the city of David. That brings before us David as the heir of the throne. And it's something, isn't it? The city of David had no room for David's greater son when he came into this world. And there's three cities involved here. We have Nazareth, where they lived. And that word means a sprout or a shoot from a plant. And that indicates what the Lord loves. In Isaiah chapter 11, he is that one who is the rod out of the stem of Jesse. That's just what Nazareth means. A shoot or a rod coming out of a stem. Then you have another city mentioned here, and that's Bethlehem. That means the house of bread. And that takes us right over to John chapter 6, doesn't it? I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And so we have that one coming into this world as the one who can satisfy, for he is the living bread that came down from heaven. That's what Bethlehem means, the house of bread. Then Jerusalem, the meaning of that word is the foundation of peace. And you know the very foundation of our peace, do you know where it lies? It doesn't lie in the United Nations. They're in a bad way right now, aren't they? And, you know, I think of the world today, the terrible uncertainty in this world. Look at your economy in Canada right now. It's, and your employment. And you know, we have bad times in the States too. I say we have bad times in the States all the time. If you get by the Internal Revenue, government, you know, the taxes. If you can get by that, all right, you might end up with a gun in your back with a gunman. It's a place where everybody's carrying guns anymore. But at any rate, this world is in a terrible state, isn't it? And Isaiah said, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, said my God to the wicked. And you know God's going to overturn and overturn and overturn the nations until he comes whose right it is to reign. But where's our peace? He's our peace, isn't he? And Jerusalem is the foundation of peace. That city's mentioned here. But our foundation of peace is found in that person that was crucified and slain at Jerusalem. He is our peace. And we have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can go to bed. Perfect. I hope you can. You know, I'll tell you, something that really hurts God's people, and maybe it's hurt me a bit too, is what the Jews came out of Babylon with. You know, before the Jews went down to Babylon, they were plagued with idolatry. That was a tremendous weakness for the Jews. Idolatry. You'll never find a Jew today bowing down to an idol. You'll never find a Jew bowing down to an idol after he come up out of Babylon. That he got a spill of it, didn't he? And those 70 years in captivity wiped out any desire to bow down to idols. But they got something down in Babylon that has stuck with them all their days. Do you know what it is? Commerce. Materialism. Money making. That's what they got in Babylon, and they carried it out with them, and they still have it to this day. Sometimes I think we get too occupied with materialism. Materialism. It's the world, isn't it? Hudson Taylor, that great missionary to China, said this, "Oh, the joy of having little to care." You know, the more we get, and we buy things for conveniences, and they break down, and we're all frustrated. And it seems the more we have, the more we have to care for, and the more cares we have, the less peace we have. I took Eric McCullough once to West Virginia. He said, "I can't get the over." I really took him way back. I mean, it's not all like this. There's some nice places in West Virginia. Some people have mansions. But I took him way back in the boondocks. He says, "I can't get over these people. They're just a-sitting and a-swinging. There they are. Everybody has a front porch with a swing, and they're sitting and a-swinging. And you go up to the door, sit down, and you talk for about 40 minutes. You say, well, I have to go now. What's your hurry? What's your hurry? I sit and talk all day." I told my wife, I said, they work for a corporation down here called the Disability Corporation. She didn't catch on. And so I took her around with me once, and I said to this man, "Where do you work?" He says, "I'm on disability." And four houses in a row, "I'm on disability." Finally, my wife caught on. I said, "See, they work for the Disability Corporation. But you know, they're just sitting there taking life easy. But maybe that's a false peace. But we can have peace, can't we? If we enjoy the person of the Lord Jesus." I better get on with this subject. And so it was put into the heart of the king to tax these people just at this time, which made it necessary for Joseph and Mary to take the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Otherwise, he'd have been born in Nazareth. And God says, "That can't be. That'll never do. My prophet Micah, I have told him, he was, even though they are a little among the thousands in Judah, that he's going to be born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. He's got to come into this world by way of Bethlehem. And he's got to come in this world according to what Isaiah prophesied in chapter 7 and verse 14. A virgin shall conceive and bear the son." And so here she is, a young woman, but a virgin young woman. We're clear on that, aren't we now? And they made their way on up to Bethlehem. At least 60-mile journey. That's a long ways to go, isn't it? 60 miles. Of course, they didn't have the big highways, and they didn't have automobiles then, and more than likely they just had a wee donkey, like my father used to have in Ireland. That's all he had was a donkey over there. And then he came to the States and ended up with a Cadillac. But that's all they had in Ireland was a wee donkey. And so they came to the door. You know, this is a pathetic thing. They came to the door of the inn. And you know, I sometimes let my Irish imagination, I try to keep it sanctified though. I think of them going to the door knocking. And you know, the Eastern Inn, it had three levels. It had the Cataluma, the first floor, where there were stalls and where there was provender, and they'd take the beasts in there and unload their burden and give them provender, and the beast would lie down and rest for the night. And then the Pandacean was the next floor, where the guests would lie on reclining couches and be served their meal and sleep the night out. And then there was a special room. There was the guest chamber. There was a guest chamber, and that was only used on special occasions. You know, the Bible says, "He that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And when the Lord came into this world, there wasn't even room for him in the Cataluma. But where did he finish his journey? In the guest chamber. He started at the very bottom, didn't he? There was no room for them in the end. I suppose they had the mark of poverty written on their face, for they didn't have much. You remember, on the day of her purification, she was to bring two turtle doves, because she couldn't afford a lamb, and the laws of Moses made provision that if they didn't couldn't afford a lamb to bring a turkey. And that's what Mary brought. And so we know by that that this woman and this man didn't have much money. He was a carpenter, but not like the carpenters today. He just didn't have much. And so they came to the door, and I can see them standing there inquiring, and she's great with child, and they're turned away. You know, in West Virginia, you can go into the store, and there's people there of means in the grocery store, and then you'll see some people in there, and they don't have hardly two sticks to rub together. They come in an old pickup truck with the fenders wired on, they're flopping, and all the children are sitting in the pickup truck in the back. Forget about seat belts down there. Usually grandma and all the children are in the pickup truck in the back. And mom and dad are in the front, maybe with a baby in the middle. And they come into town, you know, and they don't have very much. You just see it on their clothing and on their face. But I think of these ones, you know, they more than likely had that poor look about them. And they were turned away, and it says there was no room for them in the end. And thus we have brought before us, dear me, I'm going to move on here. We have brought before us the attitude of the world today, don't we now? We sometimes sing room for business, room for pleasure, but for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter in that heart for which he died. And I believe this, if we can get that in our mind, that this is the attitude right today of the world towards our Savior, do you know what it'll do? It'll preserve us from dabbling with the world. If we can get it in our hearts and in our minds that the whole world is at enmity with God, it's not subject to the law of God, it can't be because they have carnal minds. And their attitude, look at this Christmas thing. Now, that doesn't mean a thing to me, but, you know, to the world, what does it mean to the world? It means green and yellow and blue and purple and green lights around the house, maybe a tree, and the exchanging of gifts. But it's all become a materialistic thing. It's a business venture. It's a great boon for the merchants at this time. But you think the world is thinking much about the Savior coming into the world to die for them on the cross? Not a bit of it. That's not in all their thoughts at all. They're thinking more about whiskey than they're thinking about the Son of God. And so, you see, this is the attitude of the world. They have no room for him in their hearts whatsoever. How can I fellowship with the world, with all its amusements, with all its allurements, that has that attitude to the man that died for me? And so if we have a proper attitude as to what the world is, we'll love them because they're sinners, but we'll hate the system they're in and avoid it with a passion. Now then, notice here, I was noticing something today. I never noticed it before. I'll mention it in a minute. In verse 8, we have shepherds. And it says they're keeping watch over their flock by night. You know, that's a strange thing in the Bible. That word keeping is translated 38 times in the New Testament, prison. Prison. And the thought here in keeping the watch over the flock by night is the thought of guarding them. Like a guard would guard prisoners. You know, some of the jails, I was behind bars not long ago, but I got out. But I didn't commit any crime. My son locked me in the cell just for a joke. I was in the police station and he locked the door on me and left me in there. But there's a television thing up outside the bar shining in, and up at the desk they can watch the prisoners in every cell. They're being watched, being guarded. And so that's the thought right here. It's the thought that the shepherds, they're not sleeping at night, but the sheep are. And they are keeping watch. They are guarding those sheep to protect them from influences that might harm them. A wolf comes along, the shepherd's awake. He sees the enemy coming. He does something about it. And that's what the psalmist meant when he spoke about our shepherd. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Do you know what a staff is for? That sheep starts to wander off the path, and the shepherd gets the staff around its neck and pulls it back in line. You ever have the Lord do that to you? What about his rod? Do you know what a rod is in the States? That's what a rod is. That's gangster language. That's what a rod is, a gun. Do you know how it got that name? Because a shepherd has a rod that he can throw with accuracy at a wolf and drive it away. Just throw it. Hit that wolf and that thing will take off. And the psalmist says, his rod comforts me. He not only keeps me in line, he protects me from outside influences. So these shepherds, they're keeping watch over the flock at night. And the great shepherd is coming into the world. Here's the greatest of all shepherds. And the first one outside of Mary and Joseph to see the great shepherd, our shepherd. You remember in John 10, he says he's the great shepherd, the good shepherd, that giveth his life for the sheep. And that word good means intrinsically good. No blemish whatsoever. So as the good shepherd, he gives his life for the sheep. Sheep. In Hebrews 13, as the great shepherd, he performs in us works that are glorifying to God. And so, as the great shepherd, he tends with sweet unwearied care the flock for which he bled. As a good shepherd, he died for me. As a great shepherd, he lives for me in heaven. And then 1 Peter 5 mentions the chief shepherd. He's going to appear, isn't he? And as the chief shepherd, he's going to bring his rewards with him and reward the under shepherds in God's assembly for the work that they have done among the flock. And it's interesting, if you read the Old Testament, you'll always find the word shepherds and feed right together. I've often said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And the word shepherd and the word feed are almost identical words. They mean the same thing. And so a shepherd is a man that feeds. And that's what we need in God's assemblies today. I don't know how Vancouver is, but in some places, it is sad. We have folks coming to Bible readings. And instead of going home with bread, they get a stone. They get something hashed up that's not worth 10 cents. They really do. And brethren are not getting on their knees and getting into their book and trying to get something fresh out of God's Word to feed the flock of God. We need to be fed, brethren. And we always don't need corrective ministry, and we don't always need Christ-exalting ministry. We need them both. We need a perfect balance in ministry. And so, we need to be rebuked, but we need to be exhorted. And we need to be comforted. And we need to be guided. And here's where shepherds come in. And they have the responsibility of feeding the flock. And that's the gift mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4, is it? It mentions pastors, and that word is really the word shepherds. Then they're called overseers, and that word is the word to visit. You remember Peter mentions about people when they get saved, they're going to glorify God in the day of their visitation. That's the word overseer. And so the overseer is a man that visits. And he's really more active when the assembly isn't physically gathered together than when it is. And so he's at the hospital visiting the saints, sick. Or maybe he's visiting a young couple, him and another overseer. Just drop in on them to see how they're getting along in their newly married life. And maybe help them if they need help. And in Acts chapter 20, they are told to support the weak. That is, those that have lost income because of physical infirmities, And so the shepherd has an eye, and he watches the sheep, and maybe there's a sheep, and it's in need. And it's not a freeloader or anything like that. It's just come into a condition where it's maybe in a little time of monetary need due to circumstances. What's the shepherd to do? He's to reach into his pocket and give them of his substance. You know, a lot of people who want to be overseers maybe wouldn't want to be one if they knew that was one of the qualities of an overseer, that he's going to help them with his own substance. But you know, when we were first saved, I experienced that from a man when the steel mill went on strike for 6 months. We were getting pretty low in 6 months and raising a little family. But there were a couple of shepherds that saw our need. I couldn't get a job anywhere. They wouldn't hire you. As soon as they found out you worked at the steel mill, they knew you'd be going back, you know. And so we didn't get any unemployment. The union was out on strike, and I was out of a job. But we had shepherds that ministered to us in that time of need. So here's the shepherds, and they're watching over the flock by night as the great shepherd comes into the world. Now, look farther down. We had to quit in about 8 minutes here. Verse 9. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Now that expression, the glory of the Lord, you will find that expression 34 times in the Old Testament, and the word Lord is always all in all capital letters, which means Jehovah. Do you know the first time that's mentioned in the Old Testament? The glory of the Lord? It's mentioned in Exodus 16, first time. What do we have there? The coming of the manna into the world. And the Lord calls himself the true manna. That's interesting, isn't it? First time in the New Testament, first time in the Old Testament, it's in relation to the humanity of Christ, the glory of the Lord. That manna, it was small, wasn't it? That shows us a little picture of our Lord, and we look at that maybe tomorrow night in John chapter 13. He laid aside his garments. He never laid aside his essential qualities. His essential deity, he never laid it aside, but he veiled it. It was not seen. That's what it means in Philippians. He made himself of no reputation. As really, he emptied himself. It wasn't that he lost anything, but the intrinsic glory that he had, you remember, angels couldn't look on it. There's different glories about the Lord. There's his essential or intrinsic glory. That's the glory that he ever had with the Father, even before the world was. And he prays to have that back to him when he goes back to heaven. But when he came, that glory was veiled. No angel could look on that glory. That's why the holy seraphim in Isaiah 6, with twain they cover their face, with twain they cover their feet, and with twain they did fly, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Couldn't look on. And I would venture to say, no angel ever saw the Son of God until he became incarnate. You think that? You see one man glaring at me right now, wondering. Do you ever think of that? That no angel ever looked at their Creator? Couldn't. I'll tell you what convinces me. Not only Isaiah 6, where they cover their face, but when you come to 1 Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Then what does it say? It was seen of angels. As if that's something new. Why would he say he was seen of angels if he'd always been seen of angels? This is a new thing. He's actually now seen of angels. And when she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, angels for the first time looked upon the son. Beautiful to me, too, I think Joseph was the midwife. The first person to handle that sacred body was a man named Joseph, a poor man. The last man to handle that sacred body was a rich man. No room in the inn. He finished his life in the highest chamber, the guest chamber. A poor man handles his body at his birth. A rich man handles his body at his burial. You know, I'll say it ahead of time. I think of the burial of Christ. I think it was one of the smallest funerals I've ever heard of. Two men. How'd you like that many at your funeral, too? Eh? And a few devout women standing afar off looking. I wonder if they even knew Joseph or Nicodemus. More than likely, they didn't even know those men, those women that ministered to the Lord. Not at that point. But at any rate, here we have it. And we have the glory of the Lord. And the manna was small. He emptied himself simply means that the outward manifestation of his intrinsic glory was perfectly concealed. He didn't come down here with that glory radiating from him. You wouldn't be able to look at him. People would fall dead in his presence. But John says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What glory is that? That's his moral glories as a man. His meekness, his long-suffering, his tenderness, his love, his righteousness, his holiness, seen in his life. Moral glories. You know what glory is? You talk about the glory of God. What does it mean, glory? We use some words sometimes, and sometimes the Lord's people don't understand what the word means. Do you know what the word glory means? It just means a superlative display of excellence. You know, a number of years ago, I went into a mall, and this big cigarette company in Ontario had all these Rolls Royces and all these old cars on display. They looked far better than when they were manufactured. They had 54 coats of hand-rubbed lacquer on this one Ford car. Why, the thing, it just, you almost needed sunglasses to look at it. You've seen cars like that. Show cars. What is that? That's the glory of the car. That's a superlative display of its excellence. And so they saw his moral glories. And of course the Lord now has official glories. He's a high priest. He never was one before. So there's an official glory that he has. And he has acquired glories. I'll tell you the greatest acquired glory the Lord has that he never had before. He's got a bride. Tremendous, isn't it? I don't want to speak in a derogatory way, but every man that doesn't have a wife's not really a complete man. I mean, you can't have children. You got to have a wife to have children, you see. And so we are the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In other words, Christ now is complete because he has a bride. Tremendous thought, isn't it? You're pretty important. You didn't know that, did you? But we are important to God. We are the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We make him absolutely complete. We are the bride of Christ. Time to go. I want to mention this glory. Something I've never... I know, we could go on about the manna, couldn't we? That'd take another hour, but we're not going to. But it was small, but it was an eternal being. You know, a steering wheel on a car, you'll never find the end of it. Put your finger on it, you keep going around and around. Anything round speaks of something that's eternal. The manna was round. He's eternal. He ever was the Son of God. Don't believe what some teach, that he only became the Son of God when he became incarnate. He always was the Son. He always had that relationship. He forever dwelt in the bosom of the Father. And don't ever say he left the bosom of the Father when he came down here, because that's not a geographical position. He left the Father's house, but he never left the Father's bosom. You take that boy and he goes overseas to war. He leaves his father's house, but he never leaves his mother's bosom. He's in her heart. So the Lord ever dwelt in the bosom of the Father. Then the manna was white, the purity of Christ. And it was like wafers made with honey. And the psalmist says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, and the word good is sweet." What's sweeter than honey? I'll tell you what's sweeter than honey. Christ! Sweeter than honey. Sweeter than the honeycomb. Nothing like it. You don't have to, you know, this world has a lot of garbage to eat. You don't eat garbage, do you? Would you want a McDonald's burger rather than a filet mignon? Maybe you would. If you do, you'd have a perverted taste. I'd rather have a filet mignon any day. But at any rate, Christ himself is the manna far surpasses anything the world can offer. And yet Israel said, there is nothing before our eyes but this manna. And that's the way God wants it. He wants you to feast on the person of Christ, not on all the garbage that the world has to offer. Now before we go, let me mention this glory. We have the glory of the Lord here, and we have the fulfillment of what Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2. He was made in the likeness of men. Wasn't it? We have the Lord becoming like a man. Now the glory of the Lord is only mentioned twice in your New Testament. I'm going to turn you to the other place where it's mentioned, and you're going to see something that might thrill your soul. It thrilled mine when I noticed it this afternoon. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and then we'll depart. Verse 18. But we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. That's the only other time in your New Testament you'll read of the glory of the Lord. Now notice. We are changed into the same image. Now isn't that interesting? The two times we have the glory of the Lord mentioned, the one time is the Lord being changed into the likeness of a man. But in 2 Corinthians 3, as we behold the glory of the Lord, it's a man being changed into the likeness of the Lord. Just the opposite. Is that right? We are changed into the same image. That's a progressive thing. In Romans chapter 8, he hath predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's future. And that's going to be total conformity. But in the meantime, the process can start now. And as we behold the glory of the Lord, see, where do we behold that? By reading the scriptures. What happens? It has this effect. It changes me into the same image as Christ. In other words, I become more Christ-like the more I behold the glory of the Lord in the Scripture. And so daily, on a daily basis, I'm being changed more and more into the likeness. And I believe when the Lord comes, some aren't going to need as big a change as others. because they'll be so much like Christ already. But we will be changed morally. And I think this is a moral change here. We'll be changed morally. But thank God we'll be changed physically. There'll be no more ailments, no more old age. And we'll be changed mentally. And we'll have far deeper perception of that glorious person when we get home to heaven. And I don't think it's a matter of us being occupied with each other up there. I think we'll be more occupied just with Him, that one who came into this world. And I never did touch His garments, did I? He was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in what? And I wrote a tract once, said He was born in a manger. I got a letter from Mississippi from a doctor. He said, "You're wrong." But he says, "I want to tell you something. I have a radio program, and I have been reading your tracts and pretending that I'm preaching, and I'm reading them word for word. You don't mind, do you?" He get on the radio, and he had it all figured out how long it took to read the tract, and emphasizing and everything, and word for word, I listened to him. He sent me some tapes. I wrote him back, I says, "Do it all you like, and I don't care, there's no copyright on the thing." But he says, "You know, you made a mistake. You said he was born in the manger, and he wasn't." I looked the word manger up. It's a feeding trough. It's translated once in your Bible, a stall where animals are fed. It's a feeding trough. Somewhere out in a field, or maybe in a cave. He wrapped them in swaddling clothes. You know, when He made the earth, God says He wrapped them in swaddling clothes. Now the Creator that wrapped the world in swaddling bands is being wrapped by a human being in swaddling clothes. He made them in a feeding trough. That's a pretty low word. In a feeding trough. There he is. You almost say like a little helpless infant. No less almighty at His birth than on the throne supreme, His shoulders upheld heaven and earth while Mary upheld Him. Brethren, it's a mystery, but it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Christ Jesus came into the world, saves them. Might we ever and be thankful for Him and worship Him.